Jesus, may these be your words for your people. Amen. This one fought me a little bit. And if I had been a little more on the ball, I probably would have changed the title to something about, like, salvation and identity. Because by the time I finished the whole thing, I realized that identity is a lot of what Peter is talking about. But it took till, like, last night, and I had to get, like, you know, it's before that. So this was the working title, and that's what we stuck with. So we are continuing 1 Peter, as we're doing for June and July. And 1 Peter is one of those short letters in the New Testament written by the apostle, disciple Peter, that we know in the Gospels. And he is written to a lot of churches in Asia Minor, now Turkey. So unlike some of the letters that Paul writes, this one is addressed to multiple churches and not just one. And he's offering advice on how to live in these non-Christian cultures, the best ways he thinks to do so. And when I started researching 1 Peter to prepare for the summer, one of the things that all the commentaries agreed on was that salvation was one of the major themes of 1 Peter. And I was like, that's really not as helpful as you all seem to make that out to be. Salvation is like the classic, right, theme. It's not going to be... Of course, salvation is one of the themes of 1 Peter. The salvation is one of the themes of the Bible. Christians talk about salvation all the time. Why? How about being saved? About being born again? This is just something that's in the air in the culture. Why would the commentators take the time to mention that salvation was a theme that undergirded the book? Why would they all do that? And so I figured I should probably look at that question. Why would you guys all think this was important? And I realized it's because salvation is not as universal a theme as I had originally thought, at least in the way that Peter talks about it. You know that the word salvation, Greek soteria, isn't used in the entire Gospel of Matthew? That surprised me. With how many Christians use the term, I figured it would kind of have been all over. And it's not. It's used once in Mark and once in Mark and once in John, never in Matthew. And it's used four times in Luke, but three of those times are the prayer of Zechariah in Luke 1, where he is praising God for the work that baby John the Baptist and future baby Jesus would be doing. So fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament, the promises to Abraham, saving us in this way. So the Gospels don't really use the word salvation, which was a surprise. But do you know where the word shows up all over the place? In the Old Testament. The Greek word. So you're Bible nerd here. I started with the Greek term, and the Greek Old Testament, which is very old. So the whole Old Testament is also in Greek, so you can do those word studies in both languages. And so soteria is especially, the Greek word for salvation, is especially common in the historical narratives. So think Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. That's where it shows up the most, because it is the literal saving people from enemies. That's what soteria usually means. And so it is used all over the place within the stories of the armies and the kings and the fighting in the Old Testament. So that was my picture of salvation all over the place. There we go. So this is a story from 2 Samuel, and it's about some of David's warriors protecting the nation against Israel's enemies. So next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Harite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. That word in yellow, those words in yellow, is the soteria, salvation. God brought about a great victory. He saved them. This is how it is used most often in the Old Testament scriptures. It is used for deliverance and preservation and safety and salvation. And so a lot of time in those military army type contexts, and not in the more spiritual ones we find in the New Testament. Now, the Hebrew word that they use for salvation in the Hebrew scriptures in that language is isha, and it's found even more places. Hebrew uses words in more places than Greek. Greek's more like English, where it's like one word for one thing, and Hebrew's like one word for four things. And so it shows up more places. And the second largest collection of the Hebrew word for salvation, which is isha, is found in the book of Judges. Which also makes sense, because the book of Judges is the book of heroes fighting armies. Heroes, in quotations, may or may not actually be heroes. Fighting the armies, leading the armies against the enemies of the Israelites. And so it's a huge, lots of fighting in this. This is an example from the famous story of Gideon, which is in chapter 6 of Judges. This is the part of the story where he's giving God a series of tests to see if he really is the one called to do this. This is with the fleece. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew on any of the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So again, save. This is Isha. This is the word. When we read this story, we know that Gideon is talking about a real, actual rescue and saving from enemy armies. Not just the spiritual salvation that many of us think about. This is not just praying a prayer and accepting Jesus into our hearts. This is, I have to go fight this giant army, and I was hiding from them in the well. This is the kind of saving Gideon is talking about. It is saving way more as I was trained to do as a lifeguard than I am trained to do as a pastor. The other context for Isha, the most common book to find Isha in the Old Testament, is Psalms. And that is, while saving and salvation and deliverance is used in historical books and discussion of the military, it is also used in the Psalm and the poetic books to describe God and what God will do for the people of Israel. The keeping of the promises to Abraham, those kinds of things. God is the savior of the people of Israel and the one who brings about salvation. That's why we looked at Psalm 27 today. So, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is Isha. This is save and salvation. But even in Psalms, where we're describing God, there's still that like military army context undergirding the whole thing. I pulled out a few other verses from this psalm. This is verses 2 and 3. When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. And then this one is verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me. God, my Savior. God is the one who saves and rescues and redeems and delivers. And even in Psalms, it's a little more literal. It's against enemies. It's against people speaking bad against you. It's against people that are lying against you. It's against enemies. Against oppressors. Against this type of community. This is a powerful and important part of God's identity and the covenantal relationship between Israel and God. Israel will follow and obey God, and God would rescue them, deliver them, protect them from the more military and politically powerful people around them. Think of how important the Exodus story is and the deliverance out of Egypt. That was quite literal. God is the Savior who will fulfill the covenantal promises to Abraham and rescue his chosen people from oppression and fear. God will save them. And this is the context that all of the Jewish hearers of Jesus and of Peter would take when they hear salvation. It comes with these stories. It comes with this background of kind of the armies and the stories of kings and judges. Now, as we mentioned, we don't find this savior salvation military language in the Gospels. Which makes sense when you connect it up to it needing to usually have a military background. Because Jesus was not that. They kept trying to make him that. And he never was. Right? He never talked about leading an army. He did not fight against Rome. He doesn't talk about rescuing them and delivering them from their oppressors in that sense. And so the word salvation is not going to show up in that context. As a good Jewish rabbi, he also knows that God is the one who rescues. God redeems. God restores. God saves. Jesus doesn't refute this. Got other directions he's going. But he's not using the rescue, deliverance, salvation language like they do in the Old Testament, because it's not in that military context. So then we get to the epistles and the early church trying to figure out, what are we doing with Jesus, and how does this connect, and how does this apply? How does Jesus apply to what we know from the Hebrew scriptures and those promises? And the salvation and savior language starts to reappear in the epistles and the letters written to the early church. Last week we talked about how Peter used the language of the Old Testament and the titles of the people of Israel and adapted them into this new community, the church. And it makes sense that Peter's going to take this important role of God as savior and defender and rescuer and apply that to the new church communities too. Because this was such an important identity marker for Israel, and if this is what God does for them, it's going to be what God does for the church. And once again, Jesus complicates things, because the lack of salvation and military leadership he shows, which was good, but it makes the salvation language a little trickier to apply. And the churches in Asia Minor are not experiencing military leadership or rescue. They are powerless and countercultural. And mostly weak in a culture that is like, we're confused. And if you want to join the army, go join the Roman army. We promise we have a spot for you. And yet Jesus calls them to be peacemakers instead of fighting. And Jesus was called to fulfill the law and not destroy it, to fulfill the promises. So Jesus was the Savior. God is our Savior. But we're not necessarily being saved via armies now or from literal enemies. Then what are we being saved from? And the early church doesn't know yet. That is the work they are doing. So Peter and the other church leaders start to see Jesus as the Savior, as the one who is saving, even though he's never led an army or literally rescued God's people, like Moses did. And Peter claims that we are being rescued from the lives we lived before we knew Jesus. That's what we are being saved from. We are being saved from who we were, what we belonged to before, into this new community. Saved from the darkness of the world. So once again, we're looking at that very famous verse from 1 Peter 2. Because I just think it describes well the from part of this salvation. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So we are being saved from the darkness, delivered, rescued from the darkness, and brought into his wonderful light. And we are also being given new identity as the people of God, being saved not from being not God's people and not given mercy. That's verse 10, I think, of chapter 1, that we are now part of God's family and receiving mercy. Before we were not, now we are. And according to Peter, through Jesus, we've been given this new identity and are being saved from the spiritual darkness we had before we were in God's family. Peter and his readers would have known that their physical lives were not literally dark. God did not physically move them from their old lives or cultures. They're still there. The weather is still the same. But, like, with Jesus, the doors of belonging to God's people were flung wide open. And all the members of the churches were allowed to enter into this new community. Like with Passover, they were delivered out of their previous lives and into something new. They are saved and rescued and restored and redeemed and brought into this new community of life and light. And this seems to be the core of what salvation means for Peter. The idea of taking, how does this apply, the salvation, this rescue language? What does this mean for the church? This seems to be where Peter lands. that it's taking us from what our lives were before, bringing us in, rescuing us, delivering us from it into a new identity and life. Let's look at some of the things he writes about. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Even though you did not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy. But you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I'm guessing none of you are surprised to hear a pastor up front say the salvation of our souls. But this is new for the church. Jesus, God in the Old Testament didn't save souls. He saved, like, literally you from an army. Jesus, Peter is interpreting Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension as saying that Jesus is saving us from something more than the judges and kings from Israel's history. Our faith means we are being saved from more than enemy armies, but the very core of our being is being saved. Brought out of sin and idolatry and darkness of a life without God into this new community where we are God's people and we are shown mercy. So we're going to look at some of the other terms that Peter starts to use to describe what is happening. The spiritual salvation, the rescue by Jesus to the churches in Asia Minor. He's taking something that's always been understood as literal and making it spiritual. And he is also connecting their salvation as a removal of their previous identity into this new community of the church that they belong in now. This is verses 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, which is rescued here, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So ransomed is the synonym here, and rescued and redeemed. Peter is saying that the churches are being brought into God's people, into a new way of life, into the salvation of their souls. The precious blood of Christ. Not something they earned or brought about. Like God literally rescuing the people from Egypt with the blood of the Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus is providing a spiritual rescue from the empty way of life, the unhelpful religions, the sins and patterns of their lives before Christ. They were in a perishable, dark way of life, but now with the church, they are brought into a new and a full one. Peter here uses another phrase to describe this. For you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Another classic Christian phrase, born again, that is not used often in scripture. Peter is arguing here, though, that we are being saved and rescued out of the old seeds, perishable ones, culture and life and patterns, and brought into the new imperishable one by God instead, a new imperishable identity. And finally, Peter describes salvation as coming back after straying. This is in chapter 2. For you were like sheep going astray, and now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. With the power and help of our shepherd and overseer Jesus, the churches are being returned and rescued and kept from going astray after wandering. They are being saved not from enemies, but from the old patterns, lifestyles, idols, and identities. They are being delivered from their old lives and saved into a new one. Whole life with Jesus. I was struck when I was doing this how classic those phrases are. Right? Those salvation images. We have born again. We have redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have rescued from the powers of evil and darkness. We have returning after wandering and straying. And if you grew up in the church, you have heard at least one of those phrases, if not all of them. Hundreds of times, most likely. Because they are the spiritual inheritance of the literal salvation expected by the Israelites. Peter is saying that we are being rescued, being saved. But it's the salvation of our souls. It is being brought into the community of the church, belonging to God's chosen people where before you didn't belong. It's being saved from the power of evil and darkness and being instead found in his light, born into new life and loved by Jesus. According to Peter, our salvation is also our identity. Do you follow Jesus and identify with him as members of this new community, as a royal priesthood, a chosen people, and a holy nation? Or do we cling to how we understood ourselves before? When you think back to your own moment of salvation, if you know, I grew up for a Christian so long I don't actually have a moment, which happens to me. Do you think of it as an identity marker? Do you think it as something more than a get into heaven or wash from my sins? Because Peter doesn't really mention sins. It's about becoming part of a new community more than cleansed of our sins. It's part of it. He talks a lot about being removed from the patterns we were in before. But it's almost like the side note is that you don't do that anymore. Not this was the point. The community, being part of God's community seems to be the point. We are delivered and rescued into a new life. And sometimes I don't know if we think of our salvation that way. Because we hear so much about sin and we hear so much about eternity that we miss the identity now piece. That we are being rescued from more than just that. We are being delivered into a new life, a new identity, a new community, a new understanding of how to live. What would it mean to you, or would it not change much, if your salvation and membership in the church was about more than forgiveness, but about identity, about who you were? Would it change anything? It might not. But for Peter, this changed everything. Being part of this community was the 180 move. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? A before and after. Something new happened. Now, Peter spends a lot of time on this and the idea of salvation, because for him, this rescue and salvation and acceptance of a new identity is the beginning of the Christian journey and not the end. Peter is holding an important tension within this letter as well that we haven't really addressed a ton yet, which is that even though Peter is talking about salvation and rescue and the salvation of our souls and being washed by the blood of the Lamb and all of these things, taking out of the power of darkness, the people are still suffering that are receiving this letter. Jesus' deliverance does not make that go away. And being God's chosen people does not seem to make the Israelites' lives any easier either throughout Scripture. It appears that Peter thinks the same thing will happen for the church. So there's this tension, right? You are being rescued, you are being redeemed, you are being restored, you are being brought into a new community, and you're still living powerless in a countercultural place. So Peter encourages the churches to remember their salvation and to look ahead. You are being saved. You will be rescued. Do not lose sight of this truth. Now, because you are being saved, because of your new identity, Peter encourages the church. Oh, wrong way. Therefore, always important Bible word. Therefore, with minds set that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Peter believes strongly in the return of Christ at that final judgment, and wants the church to keep this in mind as they struggle with their new identity and the difficulties and realities of living as Christians in a world that does not understand them, living out an identity that Jesus is coming back. Our souls are being saved, and we will eventually be rescued and vindicated when Jesus returns. This is a core idea for Peter. The fact that Jesus is returning is one of the main reasons Peter encourages everyone to live holy lives. This is verse 17. Since you call on the Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Live out your time here as foreigners in a culture that doesn't understand you, as immigrants, as sojourners, as people that don't quite fit, knowing that eventually the God you love and serve will come back. Do you see the similarities here between what Jesus was teaching in Matthew? Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter seems to have this in mind. And Peter is encouraging the churches that they are being saved, that Jesus has rescued and is rescuing their souls. They no longer belong to the patterns and addictions and culture and worldview identity that had trapped them before. They are no longer strangers to God. They have become one of God's people. And life is still hard. And the salvation is not a literal rescue out of the culture. But someday it would be. Someday the difficulties they were facing would be behind them, and they would see Jesus face to face. We don't know when that will happen, but it will happen. Apparently when we least expect it. So any day that someone is telling you is going to be the day, that's not going to be it. So always live with, Peter encourages you to live with salvation, identity, rescue in mind, keeping your hope on Jesus, what Jesus has done and what he will do. Now, we come from a lot of theological backgrounds here and have probably heard a lot of things about Jesus' return. I did not grow up dispensationalist and will not be whipping out any charts for you all to see today. They tried to teach it to me in seminary and I was like, I don't know what's happening. I cling very strongly to the we don't know when Jesus is coming back verse. But I did grow up with stories of the rapture, about end times, about the thief in the night, and about the people that are left behind. And the pastor in me wonders how helpful pastorally those have been, because they tend to scare people more than encourage them. At least a lot of people. Some people may be encouraged. I think a lot of people are frightened. And when Peter talks about this, it's good news. It's not supposed to be scary. It's not supposed to be good, or when Jesus comes back, you'll be stuck here. Which is sometimes how I think we have taken it. It's the assurance for people living in a time that is hard that this has an end. That when you're in those moments that are really, really hard and they feel endless, Peter is saying, no, it will come to an end. Jesus will make it right. He will come back and you won't have to keep doing this. Which feels very different than some random day Jesus is going to come back and zap us into heaven and those of us who are left here will be left with terror. And maybe that's what's going to happen, but that's not what Scripture wants us to focus on there. The point of this is hope, not fear. For people living in an identity that didn't fit, that was hard, think of all the people we pray for, the persecuted church. How helpful is it to know that someday they will be rescued and they won't have to do that anymore because Jesus is going to come and make it better? That is good news. It is the reason they can endure through it all, because they have an identity that they are living into that is hard. And Jesus will come back finally, and that identity living into the hard will not be hard anymore. And so, if you grew up with fear of this, I would say, I understand, but I don't think Peter wanted us to be afraid. I don't think Jesus wanted us to be afraid. And I don't think they wanted us to view this as a Jesus' return is like an escape pod from a broken earth so we don't have to care about what happens, or anxiety-producing end times, or even the reason that we are a Christian is so we avoid that. Christ's return is the reason we endure, not the reason we become Christians. Because even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. So I hope you hear this morning that you too are being saved. Notice the church didn't do anything for this. Right? Jesus is saving them. They are not saving themselves. And you're not being saved in a I prayed a prayer as a child kind of way. You are being saved and brought into a new identity. One of God, of Jesus' chosen and beloved people. You are being rescued and restored and redeemed. And the power of evil and darkness and death will not have the final word. Even if they seem to now, Jesus will return and make it all right. Somehow, eventually, in the end. And this is both the promise and the hope of our new identity in Jesus. This one was a lot. It was a lot for me to wrap my mind around. Hopefully I wrapped it around it for you all to grasp too. Because our salvation here is about who we are and whose we are, despite what is going on. And that is what Peter is trying to encourage the churches in Asia Minor. And I think that is what we need to be encouraged about too. So let us pray. God, our Savior, you know those things we struggle with, the fears that keep us up at night, the patterns of sin and addiction and that we fall into, the culture around us that just seems to make more sense than the one you call us to. And we ask that you deliver us from them, that you help us to cling to the identity of who we are as your church, as your children, as your beloved. And that when it is hard, we are reminded that you will see us through, that you will rescue us from it, and that eventually you will come and tell us that we did it, that we made it, and that it will be good. We ask that you fill us with your hope as we journey after you. In your name we pray. Amen.